Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Hallelujah. And turn in your Bibles, if you would, today to 2 Thessalonians 2:11, and I'm just going to keep going on from what we were talking about last week. We began talking last week about unmasking the devil's devices, about the fact that just as God has a plan for your life in 2017, so does the devil. And the devil really wants to basically undermine your pursuit of God's purpose and plan in the coming year. I mentioned the fact that, you know, many times before about how I prayed and asked the Lord to make my 50s my most fruitful decade, and two things will happen if you're sincere about that kind of prayer. God will meet you. That's something God can answer. And that prayer I prayed just now for you, I pray for all of you, I pray for myself, I pray for my kids, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we'd walk worthy of Him and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. And that's a prayer out of Colossians 1, 9 through 11. I pray that constantly for myself, for my kids, like I said, for our church oftentimes. And you know, if you're going to pray something like that, Lord, I want to be fruitful, then you're going to simply, obviously, need the grace of God and the strength of God to enable you to just endure, because I know this last year, you know, when you pray that God would make you fruitful, He'll give you stuff to do. And sometimes that stuff can collect on top of things we already have to do. And you know, we have to spiritually prioritize. We can't be fruitful giving our attention to everything in the world. You know, there's a lot of things that are in our lives, like we said, are kind of like those spare branches on a tree that are not really being fruitful, but they just basically sap the energy and resources of the tree and keep it from being as fruitful as it could be. So it's a good time, the beginning of the year, to evaluate our lives and kind of say, you know, what in my life is not really fruit-bearing? In fact, what could really be taking away from the potential I have to bear fruit as a believer? And, you know, like I said, it might be certain activities, it might be certain relationships. It could be any number of things that are keeping you really from maximizing your potential in Christ. And of course, like we said, if you're going to pray for God to make you fruitful, the devil's not going to just sit back and say, well, that's wonderful, I'm glad you want to have a fruitful year. He's going to do his best, of course, to try to undermine and thwart the purposes of God in your life. And one of the ways he does that is through distraction. Distraction, I think, sometimes can be a good thing. Yesterday, we had a lazy day and watched football. You know what? We're going to do it again today. Because we don't have many lazy days. We don't have any days where we don't have a whole lot to do. We'll do laundry and we'll do some other things like that. But for the most part, it's just going to be an enjoyable day of kind of recharging the batteries and resting, and that's good. It's good to have those kinds of distractions where you can kind of get out of the busy pace of life and just enjoy recharging your batteries, spending time with family. But how do you know there's other kinds of distractions that take you away from God's purpose for your life? And those kinds of distractions are the things we're talking about weeding out of our lives. And without turning there, you might remember that Hebrews 12 talks about laying aside every weight and the sins which so easily beset us. We know to lay aside sin, but the weights are things that simply drag us down. They may not even be things that are morally wrong per se, but they're things that are taking away from you giving God your best and really making mileage, if you will, in your walk with the Lord. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, just part of a sentence here, but very important. He said, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And the implication here is that if we are ignorant of Satan's devices, then he will get or take an advantage of us. And like we said, oftentimes because we're dealing with spiritual realities, we don't oftentimes attribute to Satan his work. Sometimes we'll think, well, that's just me. I'm just tired. I just woke up bummed out. It's just one of those blue Mondays. Or I was just irritable today, and that's why I yelled at my family. All these kinds of things we can easily attribute just to natural causes. But oftentimes what we fail to realize is that behind the scenes, there's a spiritual dynamic to many of the challenges that we're facing. And like I said, when it comes to distractions, sometimes you might think, well, you know, it's just a busy time of year. Or, you know, I just have all these things I need to be taking care of for other people. But it's amazing. Sometimes, you know, you can be going all week long and not have any trouble getting to work, not any trouble getting up in the morning to do the honeydews on Saturday, but when it comes Sunday morning, how many of you have found out that sometimes there's distractions or things that get in your way that don't seem to surface at any other time during the week? And what I'm saying is that Satan is trying to oftentimes thwart the purposes of God in our lives with both large and small distractions. And if we're not mindful of Satan's devices and recognize that there is a devil who is trying to undermine our efforts in pursuing the purpose of God, then oftentimes he can get an advantage of us. Like we said, Satan uses subtlety and deception. In fact, let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:3, a verse that we also talked about last week. And if you didn't get last week, it might be a good idea to take a look at what we talked about last week on the podcast. Listen to that. But notice he says here, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You know, a great example of the subtlety and deception of the devil, one example of it is procrastination. How many of you have ever had really good, lofty goals, things you're going to do for God? Maybe it was just starting a spiritual regimen. You know, every time I say, okay, I'm going to start back to working out, I'll feel some obstacles internally. A lot of that just has to do with the flesh. I don't want to get up. I don't want to take the time. I don't want to hurt the day after or whatever. But how many of you know when it comes to spiritual resolutions that you make to get spiritually fit, you'll find a lot of excuses as well. And one of the primary things the devil will do is he won't tell you, no, you shouldn't do that, because he knows that as a believer, you know you should do that. You should have a devotional life. You should be earnest in your pursuit of, you know, being faithful to the house of God, feeding on the Word of God, spending time in prayer. So the devil won't say, don't do that. What he'll say is, that's a great plan. Why don't you start next week? And then next week comes, and guess what happens? Here comes some more of those distractions that we talked about before. You know, that's a great idea. You should do it, but you probably need help to do it. Why don't you call your buddy? You guys can do that next week. Start next Monday. That'd be a great time to start after all your schedule's going to lighten up some. And then here comes next week, and guess what? Here's a new load of distractions, and on it goes. And I'm telling you what, we can spend 2017 exactly that way if we don't purpose to prioritize and put spiritual things first and realize that it's the devil's business to create distraction, to deceive, and suddenly come in and try to undermine, as we said, our efforts in pursuing God. One other scripture, we looked at quite a few last week, and I'm just hitting some high spots as we go on to some of these other things. But in 1 Timothy 4:1, talking again about subtlety and deception, the Bible said, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines," or teachings is what the word doctrines means, "teachings of devils." Now here's a fact, there are ministers, I mentioned last week, I gave you a couple of examples of ministers that I knew that had a meteoric rise to fame because of the gift God gave them to communicate the Word of God, and yet some of those ministers today have made shipwreck because they got off on false doctrine, they got off listening to the lies of the devil and begin to embrace things that are not scripturally accurate. Now here's a simple fact, friend, that if leaders are being deceived, how many of you know a lot of times they're leading a lot of sheep astray too? Because it seems like all these leaders, they get a following, people that like their, you know, charisma, they like their presentation, they like the way they communicate the Word of God. So a lot of times these people will get a large following, and if they really follow that person closely, you know, there was a story a number of years ago, the Blue Angels that fly over various events and things like that, and you know, they always have a leader, and they follow that leader so close. And one time that leader had made a wrong turn and went into the ground and crashed. And all the other planes, boom, 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 crashed right behind him because they were following that leader so close. How do you know we need to follow no one as close as we follow Jesus? But sometimes we can follow personalities so closely that when they get off, we begin to justify those mistakes. We begin to follow them right into destruction ourselves. And we want to make sure that we don't follow anyone as closely as we follow Jesus. Or in other words, we don't favor anyone over the truth of God's Word. We always put God and His Word, His truth, ahead of any leader, ahead of any individual. But the Bible does say that the Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Can't leave a building, can't depart from a building till you're in the building. So that's not talking about the world being deceived, it's talking about people in the church being deceived and getting off because of listening to the wrong things. And like I said, we live in a very secular culture today. We used to be Christian America. I don't think we could really make the same claim today. Our culture overall is very secularized and very hostile. There's a real kind of fascism, if you will, a real kind of intolerance to the tolerant group that used to say, well, you guys just need to be tolerant of everything, but they're not very tolerant of our values and our opinions and our ideas or from biblical truth. And so, not only do they want to change the way we think, they want to make it mandatory that we conform our beliefs to the secular worldview that is, you know, so prevalent today. In fact, if you have certain biblical convictions, they'll call you a bigot. They'll say that you're just narrow-minded, you're antiquated, you know, you need to come up with the times and embrace the things that we embrace. And of course, what many Christians are doing that. So there have been even whole denominations that have compromised their stand. I know ministers that were once known as evangelical leaders who have said we need to embrace different kind of lifestyles, even though they're contrary to the Word of God. Doesn't mean we don't love those people, but like we said, true love is love of the truth. And we talked about that last week quite a bit, and I just want to mention that again in part, not taking a long time, but the Bible says that love rejoices in the truth. And a lot of times people will say, well, you're haters or you're bigoted because you don't accept this or you don't accept that. But the Bible says that love rejoices in the truth. In other words, both love and truth are found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, if you just allowed your child to do whatever they want without any kind of parameters or any kind of boundaries, we know that that is not love, because we know that we're training them for failure, right? We're letting them do things that ultimately are going to cause their destruction. And likewise, if we as Christians truly love the world, we're going to send up a red flag, we're going to send up a flare when we see them embracing things that are contrary to God's best for their life. It is not love just to tolerate everything. Any more with society than it is with raising kids. There's got to be some boundaries. There's got to be some perimeters in which we say outside of this is destruction, right? And so what we want to do is preach the truth regardless of how people perceive us. John said, and we won't turn there for time's sake, but John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. So the greatest thing that we can do is embrace the truth, love the truth, and purpose to walk in the truth. And if we're good examples of the truth, it will be like a lighthouse for those that are, you know, still adrift at sea. My new book, Immutable, Changeless Truth for a Changing World, I wanted an image for the cover. And we tried to come up with different ideas. But the idea of immutable means changeless. God is immutable. He never changes. And so His truth never changes. It doesn't go in and out of style with culture, right? So we wanted an image, and so I was trying to give them different ideas of something that communicated the idea of immutable. And so we came up, at first we were talking about maybe an image of the stars or the galaxy, something like that, because we set our time to the stars, right? They're immutable from our standpoint. They don't change, really. And then that didn't really look too good on the cover, so we said, what about a mountain? Something that has the image of immobility. You know, it's there. You can count on it. But then that didn't really look good. It looked like a Rand McNally travel guide or something. It didn't look right, you know. So I said, you know, the image I really want is a lighthouse. What I want is that image of that beam of light going out across the darkness, and the darkness, no matter how dark it is, cannot quench that light. And that's what the Bible says, is that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not, Old King James says, comprehend it, but it really means overpower it. No matter how dark you make it in a room, you strike a match, that darkness has to flee. Darkness is not so much in and of itself a substance. It's just the absence of something. It's the absence of light. So when we strike the light of the gospel in the world, no matter how badly the darkness wants to quench it, it has no power to do so. You know, I'm not really worried about God. I'm not really worried about Him. You know, I don't think He's going to lose out just because our society is not embracing as a whole the truth of the Word of God. You're not going to stomp out the Word of God. Many men have tried. Many men have tried to squelch the truth of the Word of God, and they're all dead and buried, and they're kind of, you know, lost in the wind-blown sands of time, and the gospel keeps marching down through the ages. I love the story of Voltaire, who said in 100 years, the Bible will be extinct. And rather than that, in 100 years, his own house was used as a printing press by the Foreign Bible Society to distribute Bibles throughout Europe. And so no matter how many times people try to squelch the Word of God, it rises again and again to outlive its own pallbearers. And so I'm not too worried about God, you know, going out of fashion or being quenched by the culture. But what I am more concerned about is believers that I love, that you love, people we know that will compromise the truth to their own destruction and embrace a fallacy simply because they don't want to suffer the persecution that might come by embracing the truth of God's Word. Amen. At the end of the day, Satan's desire is to separate you from God. We said it just plain and simple. He wants to create a division between you and the Lord. And one of the ways he does that is by getting you to walk away from truth. Truth is not popular today. And a lot of people are compromising their values, as we said, simply to earn the favor of those in the world. But what we have to do is choose God over the world, right? We talked about the fact that when Satan sometimes will lay a snare for us, we fall to temptation, test, or trial. We experience the same dynamic that occurred with Adam and Eve. We won't go back to those scriptures for time's sake, just trying to remind you of some of the things we touched on. But when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, three effects of that failure immediately registered. Number one, the Bible said that they were afraid and they hid themselves. So we have alienation. The other things, Adam said it was because I was afraid, so they had fear. And then thirdly, he said because I was naked, they had shame. And whenever we miss the mark, whenever we fall short and we know that we've done wrong, that's what we sense. We sense that sense of alienation, fear, and shame. And that's what the devil wants to do. When he tries to tempt you or test you or move you away from your stand in the Lord, what he's trying to do is create a sense of alienation, that sense of fear, that sense of shame. And you know, when you've missed it and you know you've missed it big, you know, the last thing you want to do is get around the body of believers. Last thing you want to do is go to church because you feel shame. You feel like, I'm not worthy to be there. That's what the devil's endeavoring to do. That's why our righteousness is not based on our works. It's based on the finished work of Jesus. See, if my sense of right standing with God is based on my works, then my sense of righteousness is going to be like a seesaw up and down, right? And every time I fail, I'm going to feel badly. And of course, certainly, there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. I shouldn't rejoice over missing it. But what I'm saying is that my sense of right standing, my sense of righteousness, is not based on my works. It's based on what Jesus did. The Bible said, he who knew no sin, referring to Christ, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us on that cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when you accept Jesus, you're made right, not with your righteousness, but with his righteousness. And when we sin, we don't lose our right standing with God. We lose a sense of broken, we have a sense of broken fellowship. We know we're not where we should be. But all we have to do is we have to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and we can walk boldly into the throne of God as though sin has never been. That's a good deal. Can you say amen? But what the devil wants to do is remind you, in fact, like we said, you might not have done anything really wrong per se as far as walking away from the Lord in years and years. But the devil will still go fishing in the sea of forgetfulness and bring up a photo of something you did a generation or two ago, a decade or two ago, and show you an image of that, or try to paint you in a light based on old behaviors rather than who you are in Jesus. And he'll hold that image up to you and say, see, this is who you are, to create that sense of fear, alienation, and shame where you're afraid about being around God or God's people. And of course, the Lord doesn't want that. He wants us to walk by faith in who we are in Christ. So Satan will come at you two different ways, temptation and accusation. Both if he can. But he'll come at you one of two ways. Temptation, obviously, he wants to solicit us to sin because he knows that creates a division between us and God. Even better if he can get us to embrace a lifestyle and call it right that isn't. And that's what a lot of people are doing today. It's amazing to me how many believers today are doing certain things that are not right. They know it's not right, but they justify it and do it anyway. And really, they're out of fellowship with God. And what they need to do is repent of that. Repent doesn't just mean saying, Lord, I'm sorry. It means turning around and going a different direction. And if we're bound with some things that are difficult for us to lay aside, we need just to come, God, honestly, you in your own strength probably can't beat it, or you would have already, right? You have to come to God in your humility and say, Lord, I cannot in and of myself shake this loose, but I know that in Christ there's strength to enable me to get the victory over this arena. And sometimes it requires more than just your effort. Sometimes it requires leaning on those faithful friends that we have in the body of Christ who can stand with us, pray for us. We can have relationships of accountability that enable us to overcome in the time of test and trial. Amen? Satan is always going to be subtle in his approach. He's not going to come directly at you. He's going to come, you know, through the side door. He's going to come at you and sneak at you from behind. You know, there's certain things, like I said, that we can see as a frontal assault by the devil. And those things are more easily to identify and resist. But there's some things that come unawares, or they kind of creep into our lives very insidiously. And so we have to be very vigilant. In fact, one of the verses, I don't know if we read it last week or not, but one of the verses that's really important along this line is in 1 Peter 5:8-9. Where the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What do we have to do? Be sober, be vigilant. The devil is on the prowl. You know, I've seen a number of videos recently. You know, now they have these GoPro cameras. And so a lot of things will be filmed that are actually pretty horrifying. I was watching the other day a guy riding a bike, you know, like a BMX bike, and he's like, you know, like a mountain bike, and he's in the woods, right? And all of a sudden, he's, you know, here he is thinking, I'm just going for a ride in the woods, you know, la-da-da, you know, no, not a care in the world. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of the view with his GoPro camera, you see a bear charging him. And all of a sudden, this is no longer a leisurely ride through the forest. He starts beating it down that path. And thankfully, he has quite an extended path. Every time he looks back, you see that bear still running, still behind him. Sometimes gaining ground, sometimes losing a little ground, but persistent in his pursuit. What does the Bible say? Be sober, be vigilant. You know, I'm just going to work. I'm just minding my own business. And all of a sudden, here comes somebody, cuts me off in the traffic. Next thing I know, words are coming out of my mouth that I haven't said since high school. What's that about, you know? Well, the devil unawares caught you at a weak moment, a vulnerable moment. Now, that's just a very light thing. That's something you can just say, Lord, I'm sorry I missed it. But how do you know there's other things he's setting you up for? In our vulnerability, because we're not vigilant, because we're not watchful, because we think we're in a safe place, all of a sudden Satan sets a trap for us. Amen? You know, it's interesting, the Bible talks about being stumbled. You've probably heard that word before. The Bible talks about if we walk in love, we'll not be stumbled. In 1 John 2:10, I think it is. But the word stumbling is an interesting word. It's from the Greek word scandalon. And the scandalon, you can hear in that the word scandal. I wrote a book on this years and years ago, a small book. But the word scandal, it's interesting, the word scandalon is a Greek word, and it literally means the bait stick. For example, you can set a trap for a squirrel, right? And what you do is you set a box, you prop it open, and you put a little stick there with some bait to it, right? So that when that squirrel comes and grabs the bait, he's snared. That's what the devil does. He sets traps for us, tied to things that appeal to the flesh, that appeal to the ego, that appeal to whatever it is we're vulnerable to, and he lies in wait ready to pull the string the moment we snag the bait. What starts off as just a friendship at work, and we're just good friends with this person, and they're a nice person. Yeah, they're married, but hey, we're just friends after all, and we talk at the water cooler, and we share some interest, and before you know it, you're biting the bait stick, you've committed adultery, your marriage is ruined, and you say, how did that happen? It didn't happen overnight. What happens? Little bit by little bit, Satan enticed you with the bait stick. You got closer, he didn't spring the trap. You might have even been biting on the bait for a while. He didn't spring the trap. He waited till you were hooked. He waited till you were right underneath the trap. And then he pulled the lever and all of a sudden you say, what in the world happened? My life is destroyed. How many of you know this is a story that has played out millions upon millions of times to many hapless people that never saw it coming? It's happened to ministers. It's happened to better men and women than you and me, right? And the reason why is because we're not vigilant at the time we should be vigilant. We're just taking a cruise through the woods. We don't think that there's a big bear that's about to devour us. We don't realize that there's a lion hiding in wait, right? You know, another thing that's interesting, I was watching, or actually listening to a preacher some time ago, and he was talking about the nature of predatory animals, like lions. You've seen this on Wild Kingdom if you've watched any of these things. But a lot of times what these lions will do, and they'll actually stage this, instinctually they will stage this, where they'll get the herd running in a particular direction. And then another lion, usually a she-lion, because they do all the hunting, the men just stay home and watch, you know, Patriots play on TV. But anyway, but the she-lion, she'll jump out and get the herd to move another way. Why? Because they know that one young one, one sick one, one vulnerable one won't make the turn with the rest of the crowd, and they'll get separated. Let me give you some really deep theology. Are you ready? I mean, this is really deep. The first banana that leaves the bunch is always the first one to get skinned. And so what we're talking about is the danger of isolation. You get on your own, away from others, away from the fellowship of others that are encouraging you, away from those that can strengthen and support you. And what happens? We become vulnerable to assault, and Satan lowers the boom. Amen. Pulls the bait stick, and we're stumbled, we're snared, we're trapped. So we just have to realize that part of our equipment is the relationships we have with other people that can kind of help us stay on track and encourage us when the pressure's on in life. Amen? One of the biggest things, the most important things we talked about that's going to keep us safe in any of these areas, number one, we talked about, of course, the love of the truth, the importance to love the truth. But another area we talked about last week a lot was humility. The importance of realizing that I can't rely on my own strength, my own wits or wisdom to get me through this life. I have to have a sense of my dependency upon God. I was talking about one of my the minister friends who I should say minister instructors that I had in years gone by, who teaches much on pride and humility, has a very successful ministry today. And he said, Lord, you know, there's so many, in his young ministry, he said, you know, there's so many great men and women of God who had such larger ministries than mine, who really made a great difference in the world, but then ultimately stumbled and fell and made shipwreck of their lives. And he said, what's going to keep me from making the same mistakes they made. After all, I'm no better than they. He was wise enough to realize that. And the Lord told me, he said, it's your humility that will spare you. In other words, your understanding that you are no better than them. You're not relying on your own self, you're relying on me. Again, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, I think it is around chapter 11 or 12, something like that. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, when we acknowledge our inability, that's when God rises up strong in us and puts us over in the time of test or trial. Amen? So we need to recognize that we are vulnerable in and of ourselves. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show you something in this that I think is really important. I know we've talked about this in days gone by sometime back. But I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. The Apostle Paul says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Notice that phrase again. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What do you read into that when you read that? Let him who thinks he stands. In other words, there's an assumption of strength there that may not really be there. And when you think you stand, when you think, hey, I got this one, I'm good, Lord. That's when you're most vulnerable, right? Because you're trusting to your own strength, your own maturity, your own spiritual resolve. And like I said, better men and women than you and I have trusted to that and made shipwreck. And then he goes on to say, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. There's a lot in that. When anyone has ever fallen, it wasn't because they fell to some exotic, weird thing that no one has ever faced before. Anybody who has ever fallen to any temptation is simply falling to the same things that others have been tested and tried by and likewise fell. So what he's trying to say is don't think that you're something unique or different, or that somehow if you're gonna fall, it's gonna take something the devil's never come up with before. What he's saying is stay humble. Recognize you might think you're standing, but the same things that tripped others up can trip you up likewise if you're not sober, if you're not vigilant, if you're not mindful of your own capacity to fall. Look at a couple of other verses, and then we're going to I'll share a couple of stories with you that I think will help you. Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18. Notice this. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I've always gotten nervous when I hear people that are critical of others who've made mistakes in life. I had a friend who worked for me in a church many years ago. He was my children's minister. We had a large church. I say healthy church. Around 200 people. About 80 of those were kids. And he headed up that children's department, so he was a pretty crucial and important person on my staff, if you will, volunteer staff. But during that season, it was back when a couple of high-profile ministers had fallen. And he kind of, I hate to say it this way, but he really did, he kind of took delight in it. And he kind of would talk about how, make jokes. There were some jokes out there that were commonly being told, usually by the world, you know, not the church, but kind of criticizing these ministers. And he told me one of these one time. And I basically called him on it. I said, you know, that's really foolish. Because what you're saying is you're so spiritual, you could never fall to something like that. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible says God will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able. The only reason some of us haven't fallen to the same things is because we're not even to a place where we're being tempted by the degree of things they're being tempted by. See, God loves us enough that He won't even allow us to be tempted by stuff that's beyond our capacity to endure. And how many know there are some people who have fallen that stepped up into spiritual heights and areas of responsibility, whether it was stewardship of finances or whether it was sexual temptation or whatever else, that maybe some of us have never even gotten close to being tempted by, because the Lord just simply knew in His mercy we couldn't handle that. So we have to be very careful when we criticize other people. I remember, I've got an essay on this, in fact, on the blog site, but I had a friend, I just call it Five Steps in the Dark, but a friend of mine in Bakersfield, he and I were talking about some of these things. And he said, you know, Randy, it's interesting. He said, you know, you can get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom or whatever, you know, and he said, and you'll forget maybe that your wife rearranged the furniture, right? So you go out to the living room on the way to the bathroom. Next thing you know, you're tripping over the sofa and, you kick the cat and you go screeching through the house and it all ends with you landing on, the table that you break in the middle of the living room, you know. And he said, that will be a party tale for years, people laughing at your five steps in the dark. He said, what they don't talk about are the 1,500 steps you took in the day where you never stumbled once. And it's sad that today we define people more by their mistakes than by their contributions. We identify people and minimize people and marginalize people because maybe they offended us, forgetting all the wonderful things they've done for us. And that's so the devil, to maximize our failure, amen, and cause us to be marginalized, even in the eyes of others, even though we've maybe done so much good. But the reality is that oftentimes that's exactly what happens. And what we need to do is have a response of humility. In fact, you know, this isn't even really in my notes, but I remember a story that I was told by, that we were all told by, a senior minister told the story in a meeting I was in. And he was talking about how the Lord was dealing with him, because he said we had had some people that had made mistakes in our denomination, ministers. And he said, you know, we kind of just would kick them out. You know, we just kind of like, okay, you made a mistake, we're going to defrock you, take your papers away. And he said, Lord, that's not right. I know that's not right. And he was reading Galatians 6:1, where the Bible says, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, you've got to realize your flesh too. And sometimes when you deal with people in the midst of their crisis and sin, and you can become enticed by the same thing. So he's warning them, be careful, you don't get tripped up by the same thing. And he says, see, Lord, the Bible says here we should be restoring these men. And the Lord said, read the verse again. And he said, and he read it again, you which are spiritual, restore such one. He said, that's what I'm saying, Lord, we should be doing this. He said, read it again. Okay, you which are spiritual, restore such one. That's what I'm saying, Lord, why don't we do this? And the Lord said, it says, if you were spiritual. He said, the problem is, there's none of you spiritual enough to be doing it. And that's the problem. Whenever we criticize people, it's really just a reflection on our own lack of spirituality. Because what we should be doing is loving them with the love of Christ. I heard again yesterday, or the day before maybe, the story that has... Every time I hear it, I weep. I mean, I think I get away when I tell the story. But it's so moving to me. And it was the story of when Jim Baker, who had fallen through the PTL scandal, was in prison. Some of you might remember his initial sentence was like 45 years. It was originally, it was later cut back down to 11 years. He served his time and got out. And has actually been restored through Tommy Barnett and is back in ministry today. But back then, he was just filled with, like we said, alienation, fear, and shame. You don't want to be around anybody whom you've known before. You know, you feel so ashamed because of the sin you've committed, that kind of thing. And part of his job was that he had to do, like everybody else, he had to clean the bathrooms. And so he said, one day, here he is, I said, I'm in the bathrooms and I'm cleaning them. And he said, all that stuff in the, you know, in the bucket, it's sloshed over, it's gotten all over my clothes. And he said, a guard came to me and said, you have a visitor that wants to see you. And he said, I don't want to see anybody. And he said, no, you need to see this individual. He said, I don't want to see anybody. And the guard said, listen, you really need to see this man. And so reluctantly, he said, okay. So I came out into the waiting area where the visitors meet you. And he said, there was Billy Graham. And he said, I began to raise up my hands and protest, because he said, number one, here I am, the most despised minister in America, standing in front of the most respected minister in America. And he said, he began to walk to me and he said, I began to protest, Billy, no, I'm covered in this. And he said he wouldn't hear it. He said he just wrapped his long arms around me. And he said he just held me. And he said, Jim, I love you. Jim, I love you. Now that is the Spirit of Christ. And I've thought about that so many times, and I thought, why isn't the whole body having that? He wasn't worried about his association with the man who had fallen. He wasn't worried about being tainted by association. He was being like Jesus, who is called the friend of sinners. That was a criticism the Pharisees thought they were giving him. But really, it was a title he wore with honor. That he went after, he said, the healthy don't need a physician. So he went after those that were broken and wounded. When God called us to do this church, he said, I want you to reach the marginalized, the broken, the people who've had a bad experience in church, the people who've kind of fallen between the cracks, who don't really go anymore, who don't know where to go, or maybe because they have sinned, they don't feel like they can come back into the house of God. Who's reaching those people? Well, thank God many in the church are, but many are not. Because they want the socially acceptable and all that kind of thing. And you have churches in town. Almost any church city I've ever been to has a church where it's kind of like, that's that church. And I'm not criticizing that. I mean, the wealthy and well-off need a place to worship too. But I'm just saying, if we have a homeless man come in and suddenly he doesn't find a place of belonging because we wouldn't want to offend the fellow with money sitting in row two, then we've kind of lost our whole sense of mission. And the whole reason why God put us on the earth to begin with. Can you say amen? And so if we'll keep this attitude of humility, if we'll stay humble in our own eyes. You know, it's interesting. Recently, I was interviewing Doug Bennett. Some of you have heard the story. In fact, I don't have him with me, but I have a couple of copies of the magazine. I'm doing a magazine for Summit as well. And every once in a while we'll do a feature article. And Doug Bennett was the Humanitarian of the Year last year in Bakersfield. He runs a ministry called Magdalene Hope. And Doug goes out on Union Avenue with his team. Twice a month they go out. And when they go out, they feed people. They bring packets of supplies that they think the street walkers will need. And they reach out to the women that are in the sex trafficking industry. He's also connected with what's called the Polaris Project in Washington, D.C. Anytime there's a girl or a victim of sex trafficking in California that needs transportation, they call him and he does the transporting. And so they have a ranch somewhere in the Tehachapi. It's called the Restoration Ranch, and the girls go there. It's a safe house. I think the 5th in the state, the 27th in the nation. And they go through a program where they're rehabilitated. Two have since graduated from Summit. And then another one's actually graduated from Cal State Bakersfield. One of them's gone down to San Diego and is pursuing her engineering degree. I mean, a lot of these women are brilliant, smart women, but for some reason they fell in the, you know, through the cracks. But when Doug was being called to this, I mean, he told me, he said, I was in a meeting, and I was just on fire for God. He said, I had a little ministry called Out of the Box Ministries that he ran out of a coffee shop. And he said he went to this meeting, and he'd never been around a charismatic Pentecostal meeting where people were falling under the power, receiving words of prophecy. And he said, I was there, and he said, I was so hungry for God. He said, Lord, if you have something specific to say to me. He said, I no longer got that out of my mouth. And the man said, you! And called him up. And he told him, he said, if you will stay humble, stay low before God, I will use you like I used David Wilkerson. Now, for those of you that don't know, David Wilkerson was the minister that was in Pennsylvania, pastored a little Assembly of God church in rural Pennsylvania, and God called him to go minister to the street gangs in New York City. And there was a famous book called The Cross and the Switchblade that came out of that. And later, Nikki Cruz, who was the primary individual that got saved out of that, wrote a book called Run, Baby, Run. But the famous line that came out of that book, Nikki Cruz said, I'm going to cut you in little pieces, preacher. And he said, you can do that, and every piece will be crying out that God loves you and I love you too. And ultimately he got those men delivered from heroin, got them saved. And Nikki Cruz today himself, that man who was saved out of that gang, is a famous evangelist. Dave Wilkerson has since passed away. But just as David Wilkerson ministered to those street gangs in the 50s and 60s, now Doug's over there in Bakersfield ministering to the street women, bringing them out of the sex trade and so forth and so on. But the Lord said, if you'll stay low, if you'll stay humble. See, the moment we begin to think we're too big for our britches. But you know what's amazing is God will still exalt you. I recently went to a luncheon where they were raising funds for a coffee kiosk that they're opening in Memorial Hospital. And what was really cool about it is because he won that award and was acknowledged by Bakersfield, you had Karen Goh, the new mayor-elect of Bakersfield there. You had Shannon Grove, the former state assemblywoman. You had the new fella, I can't think of his name, Oriental gentleman that was just elected in her stead. Vince Fong, he was there, and presented him with a certificate of recognition for their new coffee kiosk. And it's amazing how God will exalt, if you'll stay low, God will exalt you. The who's who were there to celebrate a man who stayed low in the eyes of God, and God exalted him, God exalted the ministry. And one of the pictures I love the most is you have Doug standing there holding up a sign that says Rescue Grounds, it's the name of their coffee kiosk. You have Shannon Grove, you have Karen Goh, and you have the two of the girls that were rescued out of sex trafficking, all in the same picture, not any distinction, not one standing high, one sitting low, just all there together, because how many of you know in heaven, that's how it's going to be. It's not going to matter what title you had in the earth, it matters what title you have in heaven. Amen. If we'll stay low in the eyes of God, He will sustain us, He will keep us, and He will ultimately exalt us. Amen. Pride is an ugly thing in the sight of God. The moment we begin to think we're better than someone else, or I got this, God, I can handle this, I don't need your help. And we may not say that overtly, but the moment we quit drawing on the resources God has made available to keep us strong, we're more or less saying, I got this, God. I shared with you, and I'll close with this story. Years ago, when I was pastoring in my first church, the Lord said to me, I had been preaching on temptation and tests and those kinds of things like I am today. And I remember I had often said, you know, all of us have certain liabilities in our personality, certain weaknesses, and that's true. All of us have areas where we stumble more readily than we do in other areas, right? And that's okay to acknowledge, because we certainly want to be aware of our weak spots. But then what I was kind of presuming upon myself was that, well, there's other areas where, you know, they're not really much of a temptation to me. Now, I wasn't trying to be arrogant, but I'm showing you how it can come in sideways on you. And I mentioned, you know, there's some things that really are a test or a temptation to me. In fact, I didn't mention what those were, but I did mention the areas where I thought that, you know, I'm not really all that temptable. One of them, I said, was gambling. I've never been a gambler. And so I said, you know, that really doesn't tempt me. And then another area I said is alcohol. I've just never drank. I've never been a drinker much other than high school. I was a weekend warrior a little bit, you know, kind of thing, you know, drink on the weekends with your friends. But I walked away from that when I surrendered my heart to the Lord. And so I'd kind of said this, and really in a backward way, as a young man, I was bragging. I was saying, I'm strong here. I guess the Lord had heard me say that one too many times. One day I'm driving home from the church office heading home. And on my way by the church, we were in an open market area like a strip mall, thank you. And we were on a storefront like that. So I'm driving home, and as I do, I pass by the same liquor store I've passed by 100 times before, more. And all of a sudden I see the neon flashing sign that said Bud Light, Coors, whatever, Miller, whatever it was. And all of a sudden, now don't get me wrong, I didn't pull in and have a cold one, but as I'm driving by, I felt this enormous enticement. This enormous desire for alcohol. And I mean, I didn't, like I said, outwardly you wouldn't have known any difference had we been talking in the car. Other than my slowing down my speech for a moment, maybe I'm pondering it, you would not have recognized anything. But it kind of horrified me a little bit. I thought, where in the world did that come from? And it was a genuine temptation. I felt it. Now, I didn't yield to it, but I sure felt it. Let me put it in a different context. What if I had been somewhere where I know no one knew me? What if I had been thousands of miles away or overseas or over on the other side of the country, as I was many times later in the traveling ministry, where I know no one knew me and I felt the same level of temptation? How would I have fared there? See? And I remember feeling that pressure of temptation. And I went ahead and drove home, and I didn't think much about it other than I just thought, what was that? And then one day, I'm going to pick up a minister friend of mine because where we were there in Bishop, there's only 3 airports. They were all equally far away from us. LA was 4 hours, Reno was 4 hours, and Vegas was 4 hours. Because we were positioned right there in Bishop. All three were equal. So a lot of times we had our folk fly into Reno or Vegas because it was an easier drive sometimes. So I go there to pick up one of my friends, and I had a couple people with me, and they would always joke and say, yeah, Randy won't let us play the penny slots or the nickel slots, and it wasn't really that I was like, that is a sin or anything like that, but, you know, they would kind of joke about that because I'm the pastor. We don't want to do that in front of the pastor. And they kind of started to make that joke, and like I said, I've never felt any kind of enticement toward gambling at all. But I happen to have a load of quarters in my pocket. I walked by, and for whatever reason, I just thought, yeah, that looks kind of fun. And pop, pull, pop, pull, pop. I did that about 6 times. I thought, what did I just do? But I felt that same pull. How many of you know you go into certain environments? Let me just put it this way. There are certain environments that if you're not careful, you go there. There's devils waiting on you there. There's no doubt about it. There's spirits there that because of the environment there, they feed on that and they create that impulse in people. I've even heard of really notable ministers who were like sleeping like maybe one night, because one of these casinos, you know, you can get oftentimes a room real cheap back in the day. And so the minister would put you up there. And I heard one minister said, I was awakened in the night and a voice said, go down to such and such a slot, put in a dollar, pull the thing, and I will give you X amount of millions of dollars. Now that sounds like, well, that could be God. But he said, I recognize it was a seducing spirit trying to get me to engage in that. Now here's the thing. You say, what, would that be a sin? Not per se, but what if somebody that really struggles in that area suddenly sees him do that and feels like they're emboldened to do it, or they see him in that environment? A lot of people don't separate the slots from the alcohol that comes by, right? So all of a sudden they see him engaging in what they perceive to be a worldly environment and can kind of maybe damage his reputation or testimony. And so anyway, I all of a sudden I felt the pull of these two things. And I was humbled by that, and I realized maybe I'm not quite as strong as I thought I was. And I was praying to the Lord about those two incidents, the feeling of the pull of the alcohol and the slot machine thing. And the Lord said this to me. He said, never mistake a lack of opportunity to sin as strong spiritual resolve. Like I said, a lot of times we just don't fall because we haven't had the opportunity to be tempted like someone else was. And we can think that that's because we're so strong. I just, you know, I've never fallen to these things. Well, of course not. Never been in that environment. You've never been in their shoes. You've never been where that temptation was there. But if you've been in a home where alcohol was a part of your life from the time you were a child on, had an alcoholic parent or whatever, you don't know the pressure other people feel when they grow up in life and start to handle stress of life the same way they saw it modeled to them by their parents, right? And so what we need to have is a lot of compassion one for another. Because I'm telling you, where I may be strong, you may be weak. Where I may be weak, you may be strong. That's why we need one another. We need to love one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to have that Billy Graham mindset that's willing to embrace and love on the one that falls short, right? You know, today Jim Baker is restored and back in ministry again, and a greatly humbled man by comparison to his earlier days. Much more a reflection, I'm sure, of the Spirit of Christ. There are people who will never again give him a second chance or never again know him as anything but the man who fell. But you know, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter how people see you. Right? Because they're not the ones who pass out the awards at the judgment seat of Christ. The one that matters is what does God say about you. And there's a lot of people who have fallen, made their mistakes, recovered themselves, and are doing much more for the kingdom of heaven than those people who are sitting back in their armchairs criticizing them. So the important thing is let's stay humble before God. Let's realize where our strength comes from. Let's purpose that 2017 will be the most fruitful year we ever have. And then let's stay close to Jesus. Let's stay close to His truth. Let's stay close to one another. Let's stay close to the fellowship of believers. Let's mutually encourage one another. Pray for one another. The strongest thing you've got going for you is not just your connection with God directly, but your connection with God through those with whom you have relationship, who can encourage you, whom you can call at the moment of need and say, "Can you pray for me? I'm struggling. I need help." And they don't judge you. They don't criticize you. They say, "No, I'm here to pour in the oil and the wine to assure you that God loves you. We love you. Amen." And you can be restored and be mightily used for God in the coming years. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.